Just a little while ago, we were singing, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you, Jesus." That's a nice transition to the gospel. We'll be examining the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2 today. Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, beginning at verse 40. We'll be centering on verse 49, but we will begin at verse 40. So you can be ready to begin there. The narrative of Luke at this point makes a jump from Jesus as a newborn child to Jesus as a 12-year-old boy, with verse 40 serving as a summary of the years in between. The narrative that follows marks an important transition in the life of Jesus. It is where we read the first words of Jesus recorded in the Scriptures. And it also offers some important lessons for anyone who would follow Him as His disciple. Let's dig in. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 40. "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?'" Let's pray. Holy Father, it is indeed good to be in your house today. We are assembled to worship you. We are assembled to hear from you, Lord. We pray that we would see you as this appointed time for us to meet you by faith in your word. We believe by faith that you are there and you will present yourself to us, that you would enable us to see you and behold you. Father, I pray that you would use me, your servant, for this hour. Lord, help me to handle your word effectively, accurately. Your authoritative word, your indelible, infallible word. Father, may it build up your church, each one of us individually and collectively. May we learn from Christ as we observe not only his actions, but his attitudes, his priorities, his zeal. And Father, may we, as we behold him, be conformed more and more to the image of your Son. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. As a Jewish boy, turning 12 meant that Jesus was now a son of the law. It was now his own responsibility, not his parents, to know the difference between right and wrong, to do good and to shun evil, to practice faithfully the duties and commands of his religion. Clearly, he took this to heart. Look closely at his words and actions in this passage, and you will see at least three ways in which Jesus was a model for his disciples to follow. He was father-focused. He was mission-minded. And he was community-centered. Father-focused, mission-minded, and community-centered. Let's take a look at how he was father-focused. In verse 43, we read that Jesus stayed behind when his parents left Jerusalem to head back to Nazareth. Now, this was not an act of disobedience. Have you ever been so interested in something, so consumed by it, that you lose track of time? Perhaps you even miss a meal? If you hear my wife snickering, it's because she knows I'm the poster child for this. But let's not use my example. Let's talk about a typical 12-year-old. Come on, we've got to keep this on a parallel track, okay? So what might a 12-year-old be so consumed by that he misses his ride home or misses a meal? Maybe a video game? Perhaps a pet? How about a girl? Can you picture that happening? When the thing that captivates a person is another person, a commonly used phrase is to say, he was caught up in her orbit. Or she was caught up in his orbit. That's because their life is tending to revolve around the person who has captured their heart. Their friends will say that's all they want to talk about. The boy or girl, man or woman, they're stuck on. You see this sometimes with parents toward one or more of their children, or a child toward one or both of his parents. Sometimes you'll see a little girl tagging along, following her mom around, staying close by her side, or the same with a little boy following dad around wherever he goes. Jesus was different here, wasn't he? He was caught up in his father's house, listening to his father's word as it was being read and taught, asking questions, very good questions according to the witness of Scripture. And then comes the first word spoken by Jesus, showing clearly the priority he placed on being where he was, doing what he was doing. He explained to Joseph and Mary in verse 49, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Let that sink in for a moment. It's the first time in the Bible that anyone claimed to be God as his personal father. No one had claimed God as his personal father. I love the way Michael Wilcock describes the significance in his commentary, which I quote, "The first recorded words of Jesus are a statement about himself and a claim to a relationship between himself and God different from and deeper than anything that had ever been known before. Furthermore, it is a relationship into which he is going to bring all others who are prepared to put their faith in God through him. He will teach them to address their prayers regularly to their father. And they will learn to use the affectionate, intimate name Abba, meaning daddy, which he himself uses. And it was in his father's house that Jesus would hear and read his father's words as the scrolls were brought out for the reading of the scriptures. Not everyone would have their own copy of the scriptures, since they had to be meticulously hand-copied on parchment and proofed by scribes. They had to get it just right or they would throw them out. The slightest error could get it thrown out. For many Jews, the only time they would even hear the scriptures read aloud would be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. The Bible doesn't tell us if Joseph and Mary had a set of scrolls in their home. But what we do know is Jesus was consumed by the word as he took the opportunity into the temple to listen to the teachers and ask them questions. So you can see that he was very aware of his relationship, his identity as God's son. And you see the element of worship because of the value that he placed in the Father, the way he was consumed by him, and the way he places himself in the house of prayer, which it also is known as. And you see the scholarship that is involved in being focused on the study of God's word. These are all models for us. But he was not only focused on his father and consumed by his word, but he was mission-minded. So what is a mission? What is a mission? The dictionary says it's an important assignment given to a person or group of people, typically involving travel abroad, or the vocation or calling of a religious organization, especially a Christian one, to go out into the world and spread its faith, or a strongly felt aim, ambition, or calling. Now, let's look at how Jesus reflected that. Notice the word he uses in verse 49, must. This reflected a commitment, a determination that carries on to the day that Luke wrote in chapter 9, quote, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go up to Jerusalem. In fact, we often say he set his face like a flint, quoting from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. You see this I must attitude throughout the Gospels. Clear evidence that this was his calling. Here's just a few, just a couple. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. John 9:4, Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. If you read verse 49 in the King James or New King James, you will see the Greek translated differently. It says, I must be about my father's business. But in our translation that we read from here, in the ESV, it says, in my father's house. Most commentators seem to reason that location was the focus of Jesus' reply to his parents, since the question at hand was about where he could be found. But really, though, both translations capture important elements, one general and the other specific. The theologian Alexander McLaren writes, the certainty of his place is more to the point than that of his occupation. But the locality carried the occupation with it, for why must he be in the Father's house, but to be about the Father's business? to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Note also that Jesus' mission-mindedness was one of submission to the Father's authority. You see this carried on throughout the Gospels. Again, we'll look at a couple passages from John. In John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8:29, Jesus says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Again, McLaren writes, "In Jesus Christ, the must was not an external one, but he must be about his Father's business, because his whole inclination and will were submitted to the Father's authority." So we see him wrapped up in the Father's agenda, his Father's ways, his Father's authority and empowerment, with a servant's heart and mindset. So Jesus showed us what it means to be Father-focused and mission-minded, but also, thirdly, community-centered. Just to get an idea how much of a priority Jesus placed on being at the center of his Father's activities, the location where God's people assembled, you can see through the Gospels that 15 times it's recorded that Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. So he not only made it a priority to be in the location where his Father's activities were centered, but the place where his people assembled. But he was not just there. He was a model of participation. He was not passively involved, but actively engaged, asking and answering questions, using his gifts. And he also was involved in edification. There was mutual benefit and encouragement. Good questions beget good answers for all. When the church functions properly, God is glorified. I liked the point that Hendrickson Kistemaker makes in their commentary about the significance of Jesus being in the Sabbath regularly throughout the Gospels. In their commentary, they write, quote, "Though even with respect to his human nature, Jesus was far advanced in knowledge, wisdom, etc., above anyone else who imparted instruction in the synagogue, he did not stay away." That's interesting when you put it in the light of the reasons we come up with to stay away. The example set by Jesus should remind us of such passages as Deuteronomy 12:5, Psalm 84:1-4, Psalm 95:2-7, Psalm 122:1-4, Isaiah 37:1, Matthew 18:20, Luke 2:36-7. Luke 24:52-53, Hebrews 10:25. I'm saying those for the recording so you can play it back and look up those passages. And it'll be in your PowerPoint notes, in your PDF notes to download. But they are a reminder to us. His zeal for his Father's house carried on throughout his life. Remember in John 2, when Jesus went to the temple and rebuked those who were profiting on the sale of merchandise, and he said, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." But what did his disciples say? They remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will," what? "Consume me." And he was consumed. But that consuming interest was visible at 12 years old. Earlier, I quoted from Michael Wilcox's commentary on verse 49. Listen to his conclusion as it connects all these elements together. He writes, "Both these truths, that he is Son of God and that he has come into the world so that others may become sons of God, are implied in his words in 2:49. For to be in my Father's house really amounts to the same thing as to be about my Father's business. Where my Father is, where he centers his activity, there I am always to be found as well." So it didn't take us long to really review and examine one verse primarily, which is verse 49, to see how Jesus modeled for his disciples priorities and attitudes. But what I want to do is go back through it and ask ourselves a lot of questions for reflection and begin to see how we can profit from this. And we will spend the rest of our time doing that. I pray that we will. So how are we doing? Let's ask ourselves these questions. Are you Father-focused? Ask yourself, am I Christ-centered? Do I have a burning, passionate, consuming interest in the Word of God? Is it my priority to do the will of God? Am I mission-minded? Am I all about the Father's business? Do I submit to the Father's authority in my life? Do I seek to learn what He is doing? Testing what I believe I see against Scripture to make sure that what you believe He's doing is really His doing. And to discover where He is equipping you to join in. Ask yourselves, am I community-centered? Is it my priority to be in the house of God with the people of God? Do I use my God-given gifts to help in some way to build up the body of Christ? Turn with me to Matthew 25, and we will see something about using your gifts. You're familiar, probably, with this parable, the parable of the talents. But I want to look at two verses in this middle of this parable. The one who had received the one talent came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." Now, you know the kind of rebuke he was in for after that. But what I want to do is have us ask ourselves, was he taking this talent with a self-centered view, a self-centered perspective, or a God-centered perspective? I knew you to be a hard man. Stop right there. Who's he concerned about? He's concerned about himself. You can see it right there. Just in the observation that I knew you to be a hard man. Reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. There it's totally revealed. He was concerned about himself. I went and hid your talent in the ground. So he had obviously a man-centered perspective, a self-centered perspective. When we ask these questions of ourselves, we have to admit we fall woefully short. But I want to caution you that if you are convicted by any of those questions that I asked as we looked at how and whether we are Father-focused and mission-minded and community-centered, I caution you of the danger of responding to the obvious disparity with just another checklist of things to do or to do more consistently. And then to say, and the Lord, his blood covers where I fall short, and just move on. Because what we need is something that those of us who were in the Behold Your God study would remember is a Copernican revolution. And for those of you who don't remember or weren't there, I will explain that Copernicus was a Renaissance-era mathematician and astronomer. And he formulated a model about 500 years ago that placed the sun, rather than the earth, at the center of the universe. And it brought about what is known as a paradigm shift. It just basically changes your perspective on the world, or on your world, on everything. But it brought about a paradigm shift in the way people understood their place in life. Because prior to Copernicus, the Catholic Church and ancient philosophy placed man at the center of the universe. And that is our default perspective as fallen man. Now, this affects us in our pride, in our self-centered nature, because even as Christians, we constantly view even our Christian walk often in man-centered, self-centered terms. And that's what we want to uncover as we examine further. When you shift from being more concerned about how people look at you to being more concerned about how God looks at you, you're not necessarily turning away from being self-centered. Do you realize that? If your starting place is to think of how either God or people look at you, then you will possibly and likely end up with a law-based or list-based assessment of how you compare to how you ought to look. But all that does is excite your sinful flesh. You will produce dead works, lifeless plastic fruit, rather than the fruit of repentance, the works of a resurrection life. Now, attending the events of the church, participating in the fellowship and building relationships, even mastering theology, they alone do not remove self from the center of our universe. Paul Tripp explained this in How People Change. I quote, "They allow me to be a consumer of the faith rather than be consumed by Christ. So I shop for the element I think is most important, and self stays at the center. The one place you are never supposed to exist is the center of your universe. That place is reserved for King Christ alone. And part of heart transformation is a dethroning of self and enthroning of Christ. It is only when you die to self that you are in the starting place for a God-centered, Christ-centered life that Paul described in his letters to the Galatians and the Corinthians. Let's read in Galatians 2. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians 5:14, I'm jumping ahead. Let's look there too. These are two of the best passages to give us this mindset, to remind us of our position and perspective. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It is only then, when you have died and been raised to newness of life, that you are ready and able to enter his orbit, to enjoy a Christ-centered view of your world and your life, and to ask the right questions with the right perspective and the right motives. This is the right starting place. This is the point where you're ready to ask, what is God doing? And what is God saying? Like young Jesus, you'll find your answers in the scriptures, and you'll find your place in the Father's house. You'll gain a big picture view from the Bible of what Christ is doing. You'll see that he is fulfilling Adam's mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth with the knowledge and glory of God, which you can see and read about in Colossians 1 and elsewhere. You'll see that Christ did not cease his work when he ascended to heaven, but as Acts 1:1 explains, his sinless life and death on the cross were the precursor to a resurrection life and a resurrected life that he now lives in us as he reigns at the right hand of God. And he lives through his church as he continues his mission, as his word bears fruit in the hearts of vessels of mercy, living stones as we are. Because he's building his house out of living stones. And we are his house. But we are not houses unto ourselves, with Christ's blood on our doorposts to keep us safe and happy on the inside. But we're living stones being used as instruments of his, like I said, vessels of mercy, to go out to usher in the next layer of stones and to solidify and purify the ones around us, those to whom Christ chooses to reveal the Father, as the Father, the Son, and Spirit draws them, as the Father and the Spirit prepare a bride for the Son. That's what he's doing. And when we're caught up in that, our gifts are just employed to do what we are caught up in doing, to join in where he has gifted us and is equipping us. It takes a Copernican revolution to die to self and to see your life this way. It orients you. Just as those who navigate on the water would use the sun or the stars or a particular star constellation, what have you, to navigate. It orients you to the sun that will always guide you to the place you shall go. You will be like the psalmist who writes in Psalm 123, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, so our eyes look to the Lord our God." I love the imagery there of the eyes of servants looking to the hand of their master. A lot of people a few years back were watching Downton Abbey, and you had the roles of footmen, and then you would have the butler, and then you would have all, of course, the people who had, the aristocracy, and so if you're a footman, your eyes are on the butler, the chief servant. And he could just make a hand gesture, and that hand gesture would tell you where you needed to be and what you need to be doing. And that requires attentiveness. And you're wrapped up in someone else's will. And your life is revolving around them. These other people. But one particular person, because he's given the instructions. And that's what I see there. And we take our eyes off, we gravitate toward our own will. We need that Copernican revolution, a personal spiritual Copernican revolution changes. It creates a shift. It causes a shift in your knowledge. It causes a shift in your awareness, a shift in your position, in your posture, in your vantage point, your attitude, your altitude, your orientation. Let me explain. I'll use another metaphor. In our pride, the position we really occupy is as low as you could place us. Dirt, a worm. You've heard those expressions. But in our pride, instead of looking up at others and looking up toward God, looking up toward our master, it's like a helium balloon is attached to us and we are rising up and we're floating up. And suddenly, our altitude has changed and our attitude, which in geometric terms is basically an angle because of your change in altitude, your attitude. And so you see things differently. Things are in a different proportion. People are smaller, and God is not as big as he is. In fact, you may be so far up there, you think you're seeing him face to face. I assure you, that's not him that you're seeing. But it changes the things we observe. And everything is about us and whether it serves us, how it affects us, whether we're happy about it. And so our sins are minimized and theirs are magnified. But the difference of being self-centered versus Christ-centered affects and influences and shapes those things, but also, like I said, what you notice, the questions that you ask, how you view and assess and judge yourself, why you do what you do, why you seek what you seek, including changes in your behavior and character. We'll look at this in a minute. How you view, assess, and judge others. How it affects your priorities, your use of time. It affects the way you evaluate a church. It affects your pursuit of growth in Christian character and virtues. Let's take a few hypotheticals. Someone's looking for a church. They come in and they go, well, what does this church have? Do they have this program? Do they have these types of services? Do they have my favorite kind of music? Does it have something for my children that is dialed up just the way I want? Do they have the coffee bar? Do they have, you know, whatever? Now, that isn't a Christ-centered approach to coming to judge a church, is it not? Now, what would a Christ-centered approach look like? Well, something like this, maybe. Tell me about your church and how you see what God is doing in your church, through your church. Because I want to know where in that church, what it's doing that I can use my gifts to throw in there, to employ. So it shifts into gear. It gets involved in the machinery of what God is building and doing so that I can help build up that church, because I'm concerned about the body of Christ and what he's doing. See, we don't ask ourselves that question enough. Even participating in a Bible study, you know, recently the men studied the godly man's picture because we're wanting to be more godly men. And we're examining different character traits, and we're looking to be equipped in that. But if we ask all these questions of ourselves and only a self-centered perspective, then we're only looking to see if we're taking home these things for our benefit, for the way people look at us, or the way I can run my life, run my little kingdom more effectively, with less chaos, with less strife. But we don't ask ourselves those questions as to with a Christ-centered perspective as to how might the church benefit? How might I view this thing in a way that involves my brothers and sisters in helping engage me so that when I mutually struggle through this together, say, Barry, you and I are discussing how we can build one another up in this particular character, it then encourages others as we acknowledge our weaknesses, and the next thing you know, we're all being transparent I'm more apt to do my homework and then come forth with where I struggle, and so it's not just a personal growth project, but it's a community-centered growth project. Here's another example. So you're planning a birthday party for one of your children, and you want your uncle, your father, your mother, you want them to participate and attend your birthday party. And they're not able to make it, and so the birthday party comes in, and you're kind of crestfallen because they weren't there. and they were doing something involved in the church. And while it's disappointing, did they take a self-centered approach to planning the party or a Christ-centered approach? Well, I would contend that they took a self-centered approach because a Christ-centered approach would look this way. Hey, Uncle Bob, I really want you to be at my son's birthday party. And, well, I know that you're often busy with things going on in the church. I'd like to plan it on a date that you could attend. Would you? I'm going to consider these three dates. Could you attend if I held it on one of those three dates? Yeah. Yeah, if you could do it on a Thursday night, I could go. See how that's more of a Christ-centered, because you're not putting people in tension between serving the church and serving you? One more example. Someone with a spouse or child is caught up in sin. This is a fluid example because I said a spouse or a child. How do we view that in a self-centered way? I think that one's a little bit more obvious. We're grieved. Are we grief? Are we angry? Are we bitter? Or are we just heart-stricken that they are at this moment blinded to how they are not reflecting the image of Christ? We need a Copernican revolution. I wrote a song that I want to share with you before we close. I think it would help us understand how we tend to view ourselves all the time in a self-centered perspective instead of a Christ-centered perspective. And I pray that it would be to our encouragement. Just one moment while I call it up here. Here we go. Now, just to give you a little backstory to this, I was supposed to sing a song at Herb and Mandy's wedding way back yonder. And it's a big church that it was held in. And I found myself getting nervous, which doesn't happen every time I play, but it did that day. And I started preaching to myself. I said, look, you are just part, you're a brushstroke in a painting like this. You're just a brushstroke in a painting, a divine painting that he's in the middle of doing. He's working in his people and he's building his church and he's united these two people together. This is just part of one part of the picture. And I'm just this brushstroke. And a painting divine depicting the love of Christ as he shines. Through the body he's building, his image to claim for the glory of God and the sake of his name. Now that thought process kept, you know, building. And by the time I got home, I had written the rest of what I just read to you. And I was singing it on the way home. And then I added some verses which helps complete this picture for you. On this canvas, in plain view, thinking every eye's on you. Not to worry how you'll do. Watch the artist. He's not through. And then there's another perspective. Let's say you're the brush that's being used by the artist. Stiff and broken. Bent and skewed. But wishing we were shiny and smooth like somebody else. Dipped in colors of different hues, unaware of how we're used. We do the brushstrokes in a painting divine, depicting the love of Christ as he shines through the body he's building, his image to claim for the glory of God and the sake of his name. And then another verse. Now you're a brushstroke on the canvas again, painted thin and thick as glue, straight and curvy, textured too. Wishing we were bold and blue, unaware of how we're used. We're just the brushstrokes in a painting divine, depicting the love of Christ as he shines through the body he's building, his image to claim for the glory of God and the sake of his name. Takes us back to the song we were singing earlier. We need to repent. We need to repent and say, I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. We need to sing this song to ourselves every day in some way or form. That's why Jerry Bridges always says we need the gospel every day. We need to get caught up in what the Father is doing in building up his church. We are living stones. We're brushstrokes. Let's pray. Holy Father, I am sorry for the thing that I have made it. When it all is stripped away, Lord, it's all about you. All about you, Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that you would strip away those things from us that would cause us to forget that Jesus said to us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Father, we know very well that the flesh will not leave the throne of our hearts quietly without a fight. Regime change in our hearts are not a smooth transition of power. Lord, there's a resistance that remains. A resistance that remains in our hearts until our life on earth is over. Lord, we want to get and maintain a Christ-centered perspective. Help us in our daily pursuit. Help us to make a daily pursuit of this. Well, help us to be consumed, to have caught up in your orbit, in Christ's orbit, to be captivated by the one who died for us, who lived that perfect life of obedience to the law. Lord, may we see such beauty, such love, such kindness that it would compel us to be about the Father's business, to be so captivated by Christ, so centered in your house, so consumed by your word and your mission, that people will say that our lives revolve around Jesus. Lord, do this in us. Lord, do this in us for your sake, for the sake of your name, for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.